Daniel chapter 7, I want to continue this morning, As the World Turns, part 2. As you remember, I told you I had to take some out, and so we didn't finish, but I want to try to conclude this chapter this morning. As the World Turns. Did you know that the rabbis felt about Daniel 7 that this was the most important chapter in their Hebrew Bible? As they were transcribing it, they saw it as something very special and something unique. Christians feel the same way. Former Dallas Theological Seminary president John Woolford, who is known as a scholar in terms of prophecy, he says this about this chapter. He said, "The vision of Daniel provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament." End of quote. And it is a comprehensive. It takes us from the time that the Jew, when the time of the Gentiles began until the times of the Gentiles will end. And that is a clear landmark for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Israel would be trodden down, the scripture said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When they continued to disobey God, God handed the Jews over to the Gentiles. And they have for these many years persecuted and oppressed, and driven them out of their land, until this very day they stand armed and ready to protect what is theirs. And so we learn about the times of the Gentiles. We learn about how it all started and how it'll all end right there in the book of Daniel. It's amazing. And so I want to review some of what we said last week. But before I do, you know, I told you, Daniel's full of dreams. And by the way, I shared a little silly dream last week. Never do that again. I received responses where people were giving me perhaps interpretations of the dream. Now, Deb Box, my secretary, gave the sweetest interpretation. I wish I'd have copied it. She said, "Oh, Brother Frank, those beans, that's comfort and food and strength or whatever." And she said they came from Sherry because that's love and grace loves you. And it was just so sweet. And then Pat Godfrey sent me something that said, "You're always running out of gas and you were low on beans." But then Cinda had her take on it. And what was most amazing about Cinda's take on it is, these emails or texts came in much later. She leans over and she tells Kyler immediately what the dream means. She says, "Oh yeah, he's riding past the track because he used to walk there and exercise. And this big old pot in his lap is his pot belly." And she goes on and on with the whole thing. And I was devastated. But I've been on a diet all week. Oh, me. But don't do that again. No, my dreams will be my dreams from now on. Daniel's dream, there's nothing facetious about it. Nothing really to cut up about. His dreams were a clear message from God. This morning, I want to try to show it to you in three simple points. I want you to see the horror and the havoc and the hope that's embodied in this dream. The horror, first of all. Daniel has a dream. Now, what you can't help but appreciate, especially if you've read any of the commentary on the book of Daniel, you know that it is probably the most hotly disputed book, perhaps in the whole Bible, by the liberal so-called scholars. They believe that many of the stories are fictitious. They were only there to have some sort of novelty so that the Jews could be encouraged during times of persecution and oppression. That just seems completely senseless to me, since Jesus himself referred to Daniel's prophecy as one of the things that would validate the scriptures. And so that doesn't make any sense. But what I like about the way Daniel or the Holy Spirit validates this dream as a part of a Bible prophecy is he opens up by giving us the exact time and date and place in which it occurs. Notice what he says in verse 1 and 2. It was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now, I'm giving you the time, the Holy Spirit says. Daniel wrote it. Daniel told it. There were other witnesses that could attest to the fact that this really happened. And then Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, any time in Bible prophecy, and you'll see this in Revelations, many of you are studying that now, the sea speaks to the large sea of humanity. And as I mentioned to you last week, what you see here is a lot of unrest, turbulence out in the sea of humanity. The winds and the waves are striving amongst the great sea of humanity. Waves and winds, power and force out in the the sea that has no rest. And so he mentions that to us, to tell us. And you know, humanity really hasn't changed much. Throughout the times of the Gentiles, that's what you see. You see a lot of human unrest almost in every level. So the dream starts with Daniel in his night vision, as he calls it, standing at the great Mediterranean, and he sees the wind, the waves, and he must feel the force of the wind. And then emerging out of the sea, he sees, according to verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, out of humanity, and they were all diverse from one another. Can you imagine? This is so vivid to him. He sees it, the sea, and then emerging out of the sea, one by one, they're coming, as it were, toward Daniel. Now I want to stop and say thank you to Cinda. Well, I was looking for some art, and Cinda was able to put some art together for me, and I appreciate that very much. I think she was just trying to appease me because she hurt my feelings so bad about the dream. But first of all, in verse 4, he says, the first one was like a lion, and it had eagle wings. The artists have depicted it this way to give us some imagination of what's coming up out of the sea. Here's this lion with wings, and it's moving toward Daniel. He says in verse number 4b that the wings were plucked up, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand up upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, you remember that the lion is a picture of Babylon. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard that the head of gold on the statue was a picture of him, he was so enamored with himself that he builds this 90-foot statue overlaid with gold from head to foot. His pride became so arrogant and so pathological that God for 7 years humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He crawled around on the ground like an ox eating straw, lost his mind, and his hair and his nails grow out like eagle's claws, or the claws like eagles and the hairs like an ox. The artists have depicted his fall, or his humiliation, this way. And so here is Daniel looking at the lion with wings coming. And of course, a lion is, ferocious, they're strong. But now with wings, they move fast to devour their prey. Now the second thing he says, after this, I saw a bear, or something that looked like a bear. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth between the teeth of it. Now, we know that after Babylon fell, they fell to the Medes and the Persians, and sometimes referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, here's the thing. The bear is standing up on one foot. Most of the weight and most of the strength comes to one side of him. You hardly ever hear anyone refer to the Mede Empire. They'll say Medo-Persian. Well, Persia eventually just overtakes the Medes, and it becomes really known, most commonly known, as the Persian Empire. The bear on one foot, there is a Mede, and he has two legs, but certainly the power and the control comes from the Persians. He has three ribs in his mouth. He has conquered Lydia, Egypt, and now Babylon. Those ribs are between his teeth, and he's not fast like the bear. He lumbers, he's slow, but he moves with brute strength. And his desire is to devour much flesh. Daniel sees a lion, he sees a bear. But in verse number 6, we're told that he sees something that looks like a leopard. Oh, there's the bear. I'm sorry. And I told him to wait for my cue. So there we have a bear. And I don't know how well you can see the art there, but there's the three ribs in his mouth. Sorry about that. Good job, Dawson. My bad. Now he sees a leopard-like creature. After this, I beheld, and lo, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Now, the lion has two wings to show you the accelerated speed of this beast or empire. But now we have four wings. He's twice as fast as the lion. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, we know from history that the Grecian Empire overtakes the Persian Empire under the leadership of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, his army was actually much smaller than some of the armies that he defeated. I read one time where he took, I think it was like less than 100,000, and goes and defeats something over 300,000. I'm sorry, I don't have the exact numbers. But he was known for striking fast. He believed that if you are outnumbered, you hit first and you hit fast. And he was considered one of the great military minds. He wanted to dominate the world. It was said of him that he weeps because he has no more worlds to conquer. He dies in his early 30s. He says before he dies that the only pleasure he had in life was sex and battle. That was it. And so he becomes a drunk and eventually dies. The beast also had four heads. This could speak to all of the intellectual properties that the Greeks have given the world in terms of art and philosophy and so on. But most believe that it's more closely connected to the four generals that would take over and run the empire after he died. He sees this leopard-like creature. The artists have pictured it this way. Here is this four-headed leopard with four wings. Can you see the horror of this moment? He's got a lion coming up out of this turbulent sea with wings. And then he sees a brutal bear with three ribs in his mouth, approaching him. And now, with the speed of a leopard with four wings and four heads, they approach this dear man of God. But that is not all. Verse 7, perhaps the most intriguing part, at least it was to Daniel, he sees this fourth beast. Now, he's a nondescript beast, and what I mean by that, he's not like a lion, he's not like a leopard, he's not like a bear. He's actually different from anything that Daniel could describe for us, but he's a beast. After this, he said, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. It was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now, following the Grecian Empire, we know that the Roman Empire began to spread its muscle throughout most of the Middle East. It was one of the longest, if not the longest, enduring empires, lasting some 500 years. It's not ever really defeated or crumbled or destroyed by an enemy. It actually crumbles from within. It was a dreadful and terrible, strong beast. Very, very much, almost any conceivable wickedness was available and lawful for you in Rome. But if you had been found guilty of sedition, if you had been found guilty of in any way trying to compromise their government or undermine their government with iron teeth, you would be broken in pieces. For example, you don't have to look any farther than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Jews went to the Romans and said, he's guilty of sedition. He's trying to undermine your government. When they couldn't find anything wrong with him, they said, well, he's against the government, which of course was completely false. But they were the ones that had developed the cruel torture of crucifixion. It has been said that when the Romans were looking at criminals in their, guarding them in their dungeons and jails, they used to, when they were bored, they would take rats, that they would find these big rats, and they would pin them to the wall. And they would throw spears or arrows or whatever they had available at the rats that were stretched out on the wall. And someone remarked, that would be a good way to deal with criminals, people that try to speak against Rome or commit or break death penalty-like crimes against the state of Rome. And so Jesus Christ, he dies eventually like a rat hanging on the wall. And this was from the Roman Empire that had developed this type of execution. Now, but this is not just present Rome. This Rome he speaks about has 10 horns. There's something, we're moving toward the future now. Something looks a little different about it. And so the artists have depicted this monster this way. And I realize that it's kind of blurred there. But this is the most powerful of all. Emerging from his head are these 10 horns. And he's just trampling under his feet all that gets in his way. He's not just the Roman Empire of yesterday, but apparently he is resuscitated, sometimes called the revived Roman Empire. Somewhere from the continent of Europe, this beast arises up and forms a coalition. He has 10 horns, a confederacy of nations that helps him work his agenda on the world. We're told that this, Daniel, you can understand why Daniel says in verse 28 when he sees this, and I'm trying to point out, this is a dream filled with horror. Notice verse 28. He said, hitherto to the end of the matter, this is how he concludes the chapter. He says, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. The word there is actually my contemplations, my meditations. What he's actually saying is, I never, every single day of my life, from the time I dreamed this dream, I could not get it out of my mind. And every time I thought about it, my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart. As I pointed out in verse 1, Daniel wrote it and he told it. But here he notes it. The word kept actually means treasure. He protected it. He thought of it often. But he knew that this was something special. This was a word from God. Initially, he didn't understand much of what he saw. Horrifying to look at, but he wasn't certain what it was. So he asked the angel that stood by, "What is this? What am I looking at?" And it's so clear, we don't have to imagine or speculate. There is a clear verse for us, or a clear interpretation from this heavenly creature in verse 17, Daniel 7, 17. He tells us these four beasts are four kings. The great beast, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. I believe at that moment, Daniel was speechless. There's no word of him saying anything back to the angel or the interpreter of this dream. But he remembers another dream that he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story when Nebuchadnezzar could not find anyone that could interpret the dream, and he couldn't even remember the thing he dreamed himself. He's just about ready to execute all of the so-called counselors, and Daniel being one of them, when Daniel simply asked for a night of prayer. Would you let me pray about it? And so he calls his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, we've got something. We've got to pray. We've got to talk to God. Our heads are on the line. The king's had a dream, and he needs to know what the dream means, and he can't even remember the thing that he's dreamed. So Daniel and his friends go in prayer. Daniel, in his night's sleep, has the same dream that God had sent to Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives him the interpretation of it. The artists have depicted Nebuchadnezzar's dream this way. He sees this statue, and it has gold on the head. It has silver chest and arms. It has brass hips and thighs. And it has two legs of iron. Now, we know that it's recorded that Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and eventually these federations of nations that will come out eventually of the Roman Empire are down there with the 10 toes mingled with iron and clay. Now, I believe that when Daniel is thinking about the dream that he's already interpreted, and he's just learned that these four beasts are four kingdoms that come out of the earth, Daniel makes the correlation. He says, okay, that gold head like Babylon, that's how Nebuchadnezzar saw it, but God saw it like a beast, like a lion with wings. The Persian Empire looked like silver to the leaders, but in God's mind, it was like a brutal bear ready to devour all flesh that opposed it. The Grecian Empire, with its brass hips and thighs, that's that leopard. That's the four-headed leopard with the wings, with its deceptiveness and its cunningness and its finesse and its fast and furious kind of way of defeating its opponents. And then those legs of iron and those toes with iron and clay, that's the Roman Empire, and then eventually this empire will accelerate in the last days. Daniel makes the correlation between the two. What he has to know, what he has to determine, is that these are predators. Every single one of these animals have a predatory nature. Babylon was as hungry as a lion. Persia as brutal as a bear. And the Greeks cunning and deceptive as the leper. And then you have this insatiable monster that cannot get enough of what it is he wants. The question is, what does he want? What do all these governments want? They want power. They want power. They want absolute power. Not just some power. They want all power. And that's why when God sees, you see, we may see gold and silver, and we, you know, and sometimes governments and people that perhaps are not schooled in things spiritual or scripture, what looks like gold and silver and iron and brass, things of value. You know, when we hear our politicians say, it's the economy, stupid, you know, it's all about the money. Vote for the money, vote for this. Those things that we find things of value, God sees it so different, doesn't he? What we see as great, God sees as ghastly. What we see as security, God sees it as destruction. Because what God desires for all nations is that they live and honor God and one another. And so the dream is filled with horror. Daniel understands it better than anyone because he's been close to the interpreter. He doesn't bother to tell all of that. He keeps it in his heart and he thinks about it every day. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that the dream not only is a dream filled with horror, but the dream, it explains or includes a time of havoc in the world. None of this is working. None of this is stopping civil unrest. It's all actually creating more division, more strife among the nations. And so he tells us in chapter 7, again, the last phrase of verse 7 and verse 8, I'll read that. This monster has 10 horns. He said, I considered the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now, what's here? What is this? Well, emerging from the 10 horns, which would depict a confederacy of other nations, like Daniel's 10 toes in his image, emerging from the 10 horns is this little horn. Now, not little in the sense that it's a tiny, you can barely see it, but it stands out. It's not just a part of the confederacy, it is the leader of the confederacy. In other words, this horn, the confederacy wants to control the world, but this horn wants to control the confederacy and the world. Now that creates, a conflict among the 10 nations. You know, I've heard so much in my lifetime, and I'm so hesitant, I remember back in the 70s where people, you know, when the European Union came together, I mentioned this last week, and they formed the common market, they called it. And there were 10 nations that finally signed in, and sometime, I think, after that. Most preachers proclaim loudly that here we are, that's Daniel's 10 toes. Now, that European Union had at one time 27 nations, and with Brexit or Britain's exit, it has 26 nations. So the European Union, as it stands today, certainly doesn't match the 10 horns. But what happens is, so we don't know who these 10 nations are that gather together and form this kind of confederacy. For example, I was reading where John Phillips, who was a wonderful, he served in the British Army. He's a great Bible scholar. His works can be easily read if you get on the internet or buy them in the bookstores. I just love reading after him. I had the chance to hear him in person several times. He is with the Lord in heaven now. But he said about this, he says, you know, being a Brit as he was, he always wondered why that they could not form a federation. They had all these nations here, And you know, they have the United Kingdom, of course, which includes some nations. But we have all these nations in Europe that are supposed to be striving for the same thing. Why can't we become united and become, we'll have more muscle in the world. We'll have more strength in the world. But he said, because all of these places were sovereign in their own right, they never could get, lose their pride so that they would, you know, they didn't want to lose that. So they couldn't do what the United States did years ago and become the United States of America. We're all under one flag and all joined together. He says, I don't know why that couldn't have happened years ago in Europe. When he was in the British Army, those are things he thought. Later, when he came to Christ and he begins to read Scripture, he understands that one day, in some form, there will be a United Nations. I don't mean the kind we have now, but these nations will come together and there'll be 10. But there'll be some conflict, just as there's conflict now. Britain, you know, just left the European Union. And so he says, before there were 10, and before there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So evidently, and I can't identify who these 3 are because I don't know which 10 nations these are. But I can say this, at some point, they're not going along with what's happening. This little horn that's trying to control everything creates some kind of conflict, and 3 of the nations want out. And behold, in this horn, talking about the little horn, there's something special about this. In his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that speaks great things. He's clearly the Antichrist, and there are other passages in the New Testament that we'll hopefully get to a little bit later that can show us this. So here he has 10 horns, and then there's little horns. The 3 of the first horns are plucked up. We've got eyes in the horns, and we've got mouth that speaks great things. All of this is setting the world up to be controlled by a single dictator, okay? And so in chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, move down a little bit, and we'll understand it hopefully a little better. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Now remember, we said the fourth beast was the Roman Empire, but then you've got the 10 toes, and so there's something emerging out of the Roman Empire. Never really defeated, just kind of scattered and broken, and it revives in such a way that it becomes stronger than ever, and it devours the whole earth, or it controls the whole earth. It treads it down, it dominates it. It breaks in pieces, and the verse continues. And 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the 3 kings. Those kings that said, hey, we've had enough of this, and those governments that want to pull out, the king will, ruler or the dictator will subdue those kings and put them under his control. Now, how does he go about taking over the world? That's what's interesting. How does this man, this little horn that emerges up out of the sea of humanity, and particularly out of the revived Confederacy here, how does he go about taking over the world? Well, verse 25 tells us. It says, he shall speak great words against the Most High. In other words, he's going to be known for the way he blasphemes God. Now, you have to understand that this is not going to happen until he's not going to be a blasphemer. At first, he's going to have this great swelling words. He's going to be real charismatic and real charming. You know, people have tried to identify who the Antichrist is ever since I can remember studying the Bible. I remember when I was in high school, somebody had shown me something where they had manipulated the last name of Kissinger. And somehow they had tied it to certain numbers and certain alphabets and all that, and it was supposed to come out Antichrist. Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Well, I was enamored with that. I was just a teenager, and I looked at it, and my football coach, Coach Jackson, I loved him, but he was strong with the Christian athletes, and you could talk to him about anything. I'll never forget showing him a little paper, and it was kind of going around the school. I said, Coach, I think we know who the Antichrist is. He said, Thompson, what are you talking about? I said, "Looky here." And so I hand Coach the paper, you know, and I said, "You do this and do that." And I honestly can't remember how they got to it. I think you could probably make anything sound the way you want it if you tried hard enough. But I'll never forget Coach Salmon looked down at that paper, and then he looked back at me. He said, "So this here's Antichrist." And I said, "Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it?" He took that paper out of my hand, and he wadded it up, and he explained to me that he thought that was a lot of bull, and he emphasized it in a way that he did not agree at all with that. And he said, "What do you think about it, Thompson?" "Oh, I was thinking the same thing you do, Coach." And so that was the first person that I heard is identified, and that was put out there, Henry Kissinger's Antichrist. Well, then, not long ago, people were saying, you know, is Obama the Antichrist? And I read the other day when I was, you know, looking up things on the Antichrist, it says, could President Trump be the Antichrist? And so everybody, you know, I guess if you're out in politics or in government, you know, they try to tag that to you. I have no earthly idea. Don't believe any of those people in the past or present or the Antichrist, but I don't know. But I do know this. At some point, he has used great words, impressive words, charismatic words, convincing words. Somebody said one time, if you could master the art of sincerity, you can deceive anyone. People have so much respect for sincerity. If they believe you are sincere, they'll follow you. This guy has mastered the art of sincerity to some degree. But he has a personal agenda. He wants to declare himself as the Messiah, the Christ. Thus the phrase Antichrist. Now, he is the antithesis of all that Christ truly is, but he has every intention of calling himself Christ. So he speaks. So at some point, he exposes himself and he speaks great words against the Most High. You might try to imagine. He's got to put down the Messiah. That's not the Christ. And so he wants to undermine whatever belief about Christ is by speaking them down. And he will wear out the saints of the Most High. Do you remember in Matthew 24 when Jesus tells us how the end of time is going to come about? He said they're going to give you tribulation, they're going to cast you in prison, they're going to do this to you, and they're going to do that to you. All of it's designed to wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to think to change times and laws. Well, if he can denigrate the Most High and he can convince people that Christ was not the Christ of God, but that he himself is the Christ of God, now he can establish his own times. The word actually could be years and laws. In other words, he can set the agenda. These laws you're obeying, that's something that's fictitious. That's not right. Here's the law. Because I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. And they should be given into his hand, and he's going to get them. He's going to get people to believe that now he can change times and laws. He can set the agenda. He can control the world. And if he has to wear down, the word actually means to treat with hostility, to be ugly to the saints of the Most High. He shuts their mouth. He changes times and laws. He identifies himself as the Christ. He can forgive sins. These are my doctrines. These are my laws. And you know what? Time's given to him for a little while. He is allowed to do this. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now, what is that? Again, the word time there could be years. So there is, he's going to get this kind of dominion for a time, for a year, and then times, that's plural, two times a year. So we got one, two, three. And then the dividing of time, that's a half year. So given this power is given unto him until a time and times and the dividing of time, in other words, 3.5 years. Corresponding with Matthew's interpretation that this great tribulation will extend itself for 3.5 years. And it's going to be havoc in the world. He's going to seek to control the world with every conceivable thing. Now, when this happens, This time, you remember the beast, the four horses of the apocalypse. He comes out initially, he's got this white horse, and it's like peace and looks good for a while. He's got a bow, but he has no arrow. And so, in other words, he's going to be a peacemaker, and he's going to calm all the thing down and make people believe he's the Christ. There's so much more that could be said about this. But at some point, time, and dividing of time, he's going to be given some time to go out and do what he really wants to do, and that is hurt the world and try to extinguish the saints that are left. And so this is what he says, and he will wear out the saints of the Most High. Murders and massacres will take place. Many things will be done. He'll afflict them, handle them roughly, change times. They'll give it into his hands. All of these things that he'll do until the 3.5 years are extinguished. And so there's going to be havoc in the world. He's going to try to control the resources of the world. Often people have asked about, where's America in all of this? You know, we're not just some non-entity. We certainly have a loud voice in the world. Well, again, referring to Dr. Phillips, John Phillips, in his lifetime work on prophecy, when he talks about these federations of nations, you got these three nations that have been pretty much shut down, shut out, perhaps even kicked out. But now this man's able to control the world. He said at some point, America will have to buy what he's selling. Because if he's got this much worldwide power, he can control the economy of the world. And one way we know he's going to try to control the economy of the world is he's going to do what? He's going to control who can buy and who can sell anything. And remember, it said the whole world. I'll never forget my grandmother. We used to sit out on the front porch, and she told me about the mark of the beast. She said, Frank Jr., she always called me Junior. My dad was a senior. She said, Frank Jr., listen to me, son. And I was just a small little fella. She said, when one day you said, you see, the lightning's going to come out of the east. It's going to shine out of the west. It's going to light up this whole sky. It's going to be brilliant. It's going to be, and Jesus is going to, it's going to split the sky, and he's going to come riding out on a white horse, and he's going to have a crown on his head, and he's going to have a breastplate that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there are going to be horses coming behind him, and there are going to be saints that will fill the sky and angels. And she told me these things when I was just a little bitty fella, and I was fascinated by it and absolutely scared to death at the same time. She said, but I'm going to tell you something. He's only coming for those that love Jesus. And she said, then there's going to be a man on this earth. He's the Antichrist. And he's going to try to get everybody to wear his mark, either in their forehead or in their hand. His mark, Frank Jr., is going to be 666. And said, when you go to the grocery store and try to get something, they're not going to just look at your credit card. They're going to scan your hand or scan your forehead. And you know, this has been said thousands of years ago, but we can imagine how this could easily happen now. When I take little Ryder to school every morning, they take that little pistol and shoot his little forehead, you know, the temperature thing I'm talking about. They're not shooting him yet at school. He's not that unruly. But, you know, he always wants me to stand and wait on him. He prays for a temperature, and I pray for a green light. And so they take it, they hit his little forehead there with it. And I was thinking about that the other day, things my grandmother told me, you know, will they be able to go to the checkout line and just tick, see if the 666 is there or there to find out where it's at? And you get these invisible marks now. You go to the theme park and get an invisible mark. Little kids, the playground, what do they call them? Play, that play thing up there that I hate so bad. You have to wear socks and everything. Got kicked out of there because one of the kids didn't have on socks. But anyway, so they shoot your hand and see if it's not there. You can't buy and sell, so they can control the economy of the world this way. Now, what I love about my grandmother, a lot of things, but you know, I've been studying the Bible for a lot of years, and I don't pretend to be a theologian. I won't make that pretense, and I'm very sincere about it. But I read a lot of theology and read from a lot of theologians. And you know, they basically say the same thing my grandmother said. Because that's the thing my Bible says. There is coming a day. And if you don't believe that's going to create some havoc in the world, then you're naive. But it's not going to last forever. Verse 26 and 27 says this. But then judgment's going to sit. In other words, this is a picture of, okay, but at some time at the end of this, the court, God's court's going to be set up. And they shall take away his dominion. Now, I'm unsure of who they are. It might be those saints he's tried to wear out, or maybe it's the angels that are ministering to them. But they're going to consume and destroy it unto the end. It's going to be havoc in the world. But thank God there's a timeline. That's why in one place Jesus said that if he didn't shorten the days, no flesh would be saved. It's going to be that bad. But the message is not just, the dream doesn't just have horror and havoc in it. Finally, it is a dream of hope. And I'll conclude in just a moment. I've gone longer than I thought I would. The dream promises hope. And I really believe that's why God wanted Daniel to have this dream at such a time as this, because 70 years of captivity is a long time. And he's telling them this is not going to last forever. But he gives them even more hope than that. In verses 13 and 14, back up in the middle of the chapter, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all people and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. One day the Ancient of Days, as I said last week, will rise up and say, that's enough. That's all the time you have. I've given you a time, times, and half time, but your time's up. And he's going to take over the world. And he's going to destroy all that stands against him. John Phillips, again, if you allow me to quote him one more time. He's from Britain, as I told you. And he said, everybody talking about the Battle of Armageddon. He said, there's not going to be much of a battle at all. He's only going to say two words. Drop dead. The sword comes out of his mouth. And Jesus says, that's enough. It's over. And the saved nations will walk in the light of the eternal kingdom. And those that have been raptured prior to that will come with him out of heaven. And he will establish on this earth a kingdom where Satan will not be allowed for 1,000 years to infect this globe. Glory to God. We started the service, Keith, with I Shall Not Be Moved. And I thought, well, that's our problem. Yeah, I'm kidding a little bit. But I thought, you know, we should be a little bit happy about some of this. There's hope. I know, Keith, if you'll come with a song. Not that one. We don't want to sing I Shall Not Be Moved during an invitation. But seriously, I want to just ask you a question while they're getting ready to have a verse or two. Do you see any correlation at all in Daniel's day and where we are? Do you see the waves and winds and humanity? Do you see any civil unrest? Do you sense that the force of the wind and the turbulence of the waves among the sea of humanity is causing any sort of unrest in not just our country, but in the world? Has it affected us politically or not? Does it affect us economically? Does some of the unrest come from environment or the pressure to become ecumenical? Can you see correlation between the time that moves us close to the end and anything we're experiencing now? When Daniel got a full hold of this, let me tell you what he did. In chapter number 9, this great man of God, he fell down on his knees and he begged God to forgive their sin. He asked God to forgive his sin. He said, forgive the princes, forgive the kings and the princes and the people. All of this turmoil, Lord, all this whole times of the Gentiles thing, all of this persecution that's lasting so long, and now you're going to tell me that in some form or fashion it's going to take us to the end of all things. Oh God, forgive us! We've sinned. You know, if I could have been anywhere yesterday, I would love to have been with Franklin Graham at our nation's capital. Logistically, it wasn't possible. But regardless of whatever was going on, I'd like to have been there to pray and say, God, forgive us. We have sown to the wind and we have reaped the whirlwind. And judgment's predetermined. But you and I, we need to pray like Daniel. If Daniel needed to pray and say that, I'm pretty sure most of us do as well. As the world turns, it is turning toward the future. It'll be troubling before it ever gets thrilling. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for helping me today. But Lord, I know in my heart there's still so much that I'm just really incapable of conveying. It's just not, it's over my head. It's beyond my ability. But Lord, just the power of your presence, Lord, if you could just in this moment now grip our hearts to the reality of where we are and what we've been called to do, and start a fire within us, Lord, to be committed to your cause, to be burdened for the unsaved, to respond to the Great Commission in ways that we've never responded before. Give us the grace to do that, Lord. Work in this invitation moment, Lord, and if there's somebody here that's never been saved, Lord, when they speak to their hearts now, show them, Lord, the urgency of this hour. They don't want to be left behind in a world of darkness like this. Have your way in this moment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.